God sees you and says, move. Go someplace. There's something for you to do. I want you to be a part of a vision, part of a larger thing. And, of course, it's not just Abraham. There is Sarah, who follows him all the way laughing. You remember, she laughed all the way to the maternity ward, as it were. And Abraham and Sarah then started something because of a factor called faith. Now, God had come to others before. The original mankind had had a kind of dilemma, and things were problematic for them. And as Adam said to Eve while they were leaving the garden, these are changing times, my dear. And they were. Then there was Noah, who was instrumental in a kind of salvage operation. And Noah provides for us a very helpful parable about life in the modern world. You couldn't stand the stink in the inside if it weren't for the storm on the outside. But it's really when you get to chapter 12 of Genesis that you start emerging into a covenant relationship that has lasting possibilities. And from that, said God to Abram, for that's what he was when they first talked, why don't you get up and follow me? I've got some things in mind for you. And Abram, whose name became Abraham, said, okay, I will. And from him there came a great kind of line. In fact, Abraham creates some enormous dilemmas for the modern world. It's still very much a dilemma. You remember, he is father of the Jews. He is father of the Arabs, the Muslim people, through Keturah and her sons. That begins to branch out in Genesis 25. And then, of course, the Christian community, as in such expressions as Paul's expression in Galatians 4, talks about Abraham's true seed, Jesus Christ, threw it back to Chi for Christ. It is not an X for the unknown quantity. It's the real Greek, as Garner Ted Armstrong says. I've often wanted to ask him what the unreal Greek was, but it's the real Greek. So we have Western religious faiths, as it were, the three big ones from the West, coming from the Abrahamic covenant relationship, and it's a very interesting one. Now, the one which we follow, of course, through the Old Testament, is Judaism. And from him, then, Isaac and Jacob, and there are eventually, how many sons did Jacob have? Not really, but, okay, he had 10, you remember. Well, he had 12, but the problem is that by the time you get all of the stuff figured out, it gets a little iffy. They always plugged, when I was at Southwestern Seminary, they always plugged the nut calls into my phone. I never could quite figure that out. But one woman called and said, who are the 12 tribes? Well, I knew to whom she'd been listening, because the 12 tribes figure large in certain religious groups I'll tell you about in just a second. And intermittently, in these diatribes I'm putting out, I'm going to pause to see if you want to have some questions, so be thinking of some. You'll recall that one of them, Jacob, went down into Egypt land, thanks to his brothers who arranged transportation. And he dropped out. So he wasn't one of them anymore. And there was Levi, but Levi was a priest, and everybody knows that ministers don't count. So Levi's group gets taken out. And Jacob's group gets incorporated in through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you remember, that's where we finally come up with the 12 tribes, because there were 12 sons, true, but Jacob doesn't take a portion, and the Levites are not supposed to have a portion. You're supposed to support them. I always like to plug that in at budget time. That they were supposed to support the sons of Levi, because they were not to have a portion in the land. Then there comes this interesting interact between these groups that go in and out and finally settle in the land we now know as Israel, although it was a larger portion at that time, at least under King Solomon. And they go float in and out, and finally Hosea wraps it up and says, you're just like a faithless wife coming in and out whenever you want, and I don't like that. But that's the way it was with Israel. This we're going to leave out of the discussion because it doesn't happen to have any religious significance until the 7th century A.D. of the three Western world religions. You do know that Islam, and that's the religion of Islam, which is much indebted to both Judaism and Christianity, so that when you go to Israel, you get so terribly confused. Up there where the temple ought to be, there's the Dome of the Rock and the shrine to Islam and Muhammad and all of that, and it's enough to drive you ape. And they will start talking about the virgin birth of Christ, and you didn't know that anybody believed in that anymore, but some of us do, and all of the Muslims do, fascinatingly enough. And on it goes. But then, when Jesus came, things were kind of a stalemate here, because for about 500 years, the rabbis had said, the Spirit of God has left the earth, and it will not return until the age of the Messiah. Now, you'll listen for that. You get a preview, those of you who were nice and came early. You'll get a preview for the evening service, because when we talk about the baptism of Jesus, this will have special significance. At any rate, when Jesus then begins to accomplish his mission, he obviously and intentionally and symbolically selects 12 disciples, whom we call apostles, who often are referred to as the 12. If I were to be with you a little longer, and if we had a little more time, I'd give you some homework, but that turns you off badly. I'd ask you to find the names of the 12 apostles. Now, that's a trick. I'll just go ahead, since we don't seem to have a lot of time for that. There are 20 apostles listed in the New Testament, of whom Christ is the chief, to be sure. And you remember that Judas is out. And the early church, I'm not going to tell you how they did that deacon election. You could read it in Acts, but I'm not going to bring it up. Chose the one Matthias, and of course, Protestants have felt ever since that God really meant for Paul to take that place. You know all of these. So that there was a kind of 12, and if you have a church library, and I assume you do it, if not, why not, you should have a copy of Barclay's The Master's Men. That will give you the rundown on how you can squeeze all of these folks down into 12, these 20 names, as it were. If you make Bartholomew of the first three Gospels the same as the Nathaniel in John's Gospel, well, I won't go into all of that, but it's most interesting, the 12 and the 12. What happens? How do you say you're supposed to be talking about the church? I know, just don't rush me. I want you to realize you're part of something larger. You didn't, quote, just start in 1900 or something like that. What God is doing is drawing out some people in order to bless everybody. Now, when certain people forget that they've been called to bless everybody, then he calls out certain other people to remind them that they are supposed to bless everybody. And that's called by the holy term election, which means to pick or to choose for purposes of a redemptive service. And that is exactly what happened. Now, how does what is called church come into being then, since we've got Jesus and the 12 apostles, since we've got a kind of redemptive line established through the religions of the West, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs and their line, and then through Jesus and his chosen ones, and we've yet to discuss the religions of the East. We'll do that on some other time when I come back and talk about the cults and the sects. S-E-C-T-S, please. Do you have any questions first off about what's going on here? What's going on here is God reaching into history and forming over a long period of time a redemptive line of things. Anybody want a challenge to talk, to ask? I've got plenty of soap. So if not, I'll go on. But if something is burning deep within you, let it out. Or you've always wanted to know about the Bible but were afraid to ask. Okay, yes.
I was going to ask if the
individual report of
the
Jewish individual and the Israelite. Oh, yes. I'm glad you did.
Why is it that because Israel left and intermarried with the Assyrians, they were considered a Samaritan? Why is it that Judah is pure and it was still called, why is the nation called Israel,
all right, I'm very glad you brought all that kind of stuff up, part of which needs to be clarified a little bit, okay? Very good. You'll remember that it got together under David, but it didn't take long for Solomon to run through it. And after Solomon's day, it split. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. That happened to be the name that was assigned to it. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. Now, it is not true that, we'll put it a little more gently than that. 9.5 or 10.5 tribes were carried off into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Then later, this group was in Babylonian captivity. Now, I must tell you this. There is no reason to believe that portions of all 12 tribes did not return, for we feel that indeed they did. That's the problem with the, quote, so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel that the Mormons are always talking to you about, that are hidden in the frozen Northland and are going to come walking down, led by John the Baptist. I lie not. I teach this stuff. I know. They will be led by John the Baptist down to Independence, Missouri, which has been... Well, that's true. It was revealed to Joseph Smith that they would come at Independence, Missouri, and set up the Millennial Kingdom, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. That shouldn't surprise you, because Joseph Smith had a dream and said it was Independence, Missouri, and they're in trouble now, but you don't need to be too afraid, because Christ can't come back until the temple is built on the temple lot in Independence, Missouri. But you mustn't be too afraid, because the temple lot Mormons own that lot, and they don't have enough money, the Temple Lot group, to build on the Temple Lot, and the Utah group does, but they won't give them the property. And so until they get that built and the 10 tribes come from the frozen Northland, we won't have a return of Christ, so you don't need to get too troubled. All right? That's according to Joseph Smith. Now, what I do want to bring out is that there really never were 10.5 tribes lost in the first place. That's important to remember. There was a remnant. There were some who remained and did intermarry and formed the nucleus of a group called Samaritans. That's true. Then there were the people who went into 587, came back about 70 years later. But what came back about 70 years later were an amalgam of all of the tribes of Israel. Now, that means that the reason, to answer your question simply, but I was working towards something else, to answer your question simply, is because Israel was the larger, more predominant portion of the land, and that, of course, is the name that was given to the prince. That is the name that God gave to Isaac, you recall, and so for that it is called Israel, by and large, and that shouldn't put you off. The Armstrongs, with the Worldwide Church of God, following the group called British Israel, affirmed that Great Britain is Ephraim and America is Manasseh, and that we are the true Jews, that is, that we are Judaism and the others are Israelites, and that's why all of that kind of discussion gets kind of iffy if you get to talking with the Worldwide Church of God person. But they're about to go under, because Garner Ted's had his problems in East Texas, and his father at 84 is not going to last forever, let's face it. All right? Well, that was a good question, and that's basically the answer to that. It's because of the heritage, the larger portion of the land, and the divine name given to one of the patriarchs. Okay? Now, with that in mind, Jesus then comes, and the question emerges. The question emerges, when did the church get established? I suggested to a group of young people the other day who said they were having trouble with religious subjects that you don't always have to accept people's questions in the way in which they come. And that's the wrong question. Now, when was your church established? I don't really know what is it, 1900? Did it go back? 1889. All right, 1889. Now, there's no problem with that because that's a specific date. That's how old your church is. And you were established then. Now, what does it mean to be established? It just means a group of folks got together, of baptized believers, and said, we're going to have one. We're going to constitute. Now, those are organizational perspectives. We get into all kinds of problems when we start pushing that back down on the New Testament, you see. Because the New Testament, when you organized, you got together, and you, depending on some people who had been members someplace else, said, here's the way we used to do it over there, now let's establish one of our own over here. Well, the church in the New Testament, you should consider it more to be, and listen kindly, I'm not trying to be biological, but it's more of an organism than it is an organization. It's not the organization in the New Testament that makes the church the church. It's a kind of growing thing. It begins to come into being after the notion of an elect group. And when Jesus comes as God's elect ones and calls out a group to be a kind of new remembrance of this older group, then there is the fact that while he is with them, he is leader and head of them. But, alas, as you know, and you're soon going to hear, he died, was buried, resurrected, and sends the Spirit, then with that magnificent empowering, there begins to come the empowering of a small group of disciples whom he has brought together, who then began to spread over heaven and earth. And there are some interesting theories about that. I'll give you one or two of them. They're ancient legends. It was said that each of the 12 apostles, you remember Judas dropped out, Matthias dropped in, according to this inner circle, that each of the 12 apostles divided the world up among them, and they went out and covered a part of the world. And that each of them wrote a part of the Apostles' Creed. Well, those are stories that come from the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries. They are not a part of the New Testament. Now, what does happen is that when the church comes into being as a gradual organism with its empowering at Pentecost, there have been people who keep wanting to talk about when was it organized, and talking about organization, want to give a specific date. They want to know, was it when Jesus called the first disciples, or was it at Caesarea Philippi? Or was it at the Last Supper? And somebody said it had to be at the Last Supper because they were having the Lord's Supper, and you got to have an organized church to have the Lord's Supper. Well, folks, this is kind of reading your questions back in the New Testament, you see. They didn't know all of what you're talking about right that way. And then there's the empowering of the church, and Paul starts out in a different direction because until 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was destroyed, the strongest power in the church remained in the Jewish community in Jerusalem under Jesus' brother, so-called, meaning James, as the church in Jerusalem. Then it is forced out into the Gentile world, and in Acts 16, Paul is called over into the Greek lands instead of going deeper into Asia as he had wanted to do. And if he hadn't been, China would have been sending us missionaries, which is an intriguing thought. And so the Christian message came west and began to spread in a variety of interesting ways that reach on down to 1889. But I wouldn't try to trace each one of us quite back there because the trails of history get very, very involved in that. Now, let's talk for a moment about what then is happening? How do these folks get together? They get together because in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10. Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10. There are some little Christian sermons. I do hate to say this, especially with your minister out of the room, and with the evening service heavy upon us, but the longest of these sermons can be read quickly in 7 minutes and less. But we won't go into that. Now, in these sermons of the earliest Christian community, there's contained a kind of message, and the message goes like this. This is what helps to bring the church into being. The message has several points. Jesus came from God. Jesus came from God. That's God in Greek, the real Greek. For those of you who've wondered what God looks like, that's God, all right? Jesus came from God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made the heavens and the earth. That's an early day Christian kind of confession, taking things back to their very earliest root. And then comes a very astonishing statement, we killed him. We killed him. So not me, I wasn't there. Well, yes, we were. Well, you see, it's a cosmic event. A cosmic event is like a historical event. None of us was there in 1776 either. Historical events merely affect what happens after them. Cosmic events are special events in the plan of God which reach both backwards and forwards, drawing everything that is troublesome and has created and occasioned the sin, drawing that to focus in the cross. In other words, each person who has ever lived has contributed to the kinds of things, greed, lust, suspicion, hatred, jealousy, has contributed to the kinds of things that brought about the death of Jesus. That's what we mean when we say he took our sins. Because what we do is the kind of thing that it made it necessary for him to die. And there is a sense in which, as we come now close to the week called Holy, we must each of us take a stand to say there is responsibility, because in our own lives we've done the kinds of things that made necessary the death of Christ. That's what is meant by we killed him. This is very important, especially to try to explain to children. This is hard for kids to understand when you read the, you know, what the Christian community has sometimes done is said, they killed him, meaning who? Well, the Jews. And that's not an adequate theological assessment. Historically, there were some instruments there, and then others say, well, no, the Romans did it. It's safer to say the Romans did it because, you know, there are no longer any Romans in the ancient sense of the term, so you don't hurt anybody's feelings that way. But theologically, you're going to have to just stand up and affirm, we all had a part in it. That's exactly what's going on in the second chapter of Acts. Now, the good news is, and I've just completed a little book for young people called Deepening Discipleship. It was a right decent little book when it left my hand, but by the time they got through putting all of those line drawings in it, it looks like something that Peanuts coughed up. But nevertheless, God raised him up. God raised him up. And he sends the Spirit in a very focalized way. Now, the Spirit of God permeates all of the world. God as Spirit, as I said this morning, is everywhere. But God, the Holy Spirit, in that specialized redemptive sense, always bears witness to the Word, Jesus Christ. And then, the last one is, he concludes the age. You say, when's he going to do that? I don't know, but I'll tell you Wednesday night. He concludes the age. That's it. It's just terribly elemental and simple. It starts from the beginning. It goes to the end. It involves a threefold expression of God, which we'll go into at lunch, I think, on Tuesday a little more completely. And that's the message. And in hearing this message, people say, I had a part in this. I want a part in this. I am drawn by this. And I certainly want to be there for that. That is, involved in the total redemptive process.
This is the basic Christian message, which then becomes the story of Jesus, and it, as its historical form takes place, and it's known as gospel. It's known as gospel. Those of you who are using certain plans of salvation, please don't start with the bad news. Start with the good news. There are some people who are always starting to say, "You're a sinner." And you'll say, "How do you know I'm a sinner?" And I'll say, "I'll get it straight. The Bible says you're a sinner." And then you say, "Well, then take the Bible away, because before the Bible came, I wasn't a sinner." The Bible doesn't make us sinners. It just tells us what we are. Do you see the subtlety of that? I'm afraid sometimes certain people who have more zeal than knowledge go running out laying things on people, and the supposition is that, you know, you're a sinner because this book says you're a sinner. Well, no, the book says you're a sinner because you are one. There's a difference there. It's not just a subtlety of words. The Christian community has often fallen into bad straits because it went around beating the people over the head with the Bible, saying it was the Bible that made them sinners. And the logical answer to that is, well, then don't bring it close and I won't be sinner. That's not the point. That's not the point. It's telling it as it is, for in reality. So this message goes out, and then there comes to pass some very interesting stuff. Let's talk for a moment about Pentecost. I'll talk about the Holy Spirit tomorrow evening, but first a word about Pentecost tonight as the empowering point of the church. Not the time when the church was born, but the time when the church empowers. By this time, maybe you can see by all of my drawings, and those, I wonder where they got the idea for line drawings, that it's a growing process and procedure. And it is empowered at Pentecost, and then begins to go forth in a variety of groups, but they still always think of themselves in terms of church. And I guess I'd better take a moment to define that word in its ancient language and the Greek as well. In Hebrew and Greek, it means those who are called out for some kind of a special news, some kind of a special task, a task force. We get into a lot of problems with the English word because, you see, it doesn't have any relationship to the real Greek. I'll put it up there in its transliterated form. The English term church comes from the German word Kirche and the Scottish word Kirk, and they come from the Latin word, I know this thrills you to death, but I want you to see something important here. Kyriakon, which means the house of the Lord. Now that's a mistranslation, you see. That's how we got to thinking church was a place. The term Kyriakon leads us on into this way of thinking, and that's a whole different pattern from what the biblical materials really are trying to get across. Because this term does mean house of the Lord, and it gets put into these words, and so that's where the modern English word church really does come to mean quite often a place. But that's not what the real New Testament word means. It means a called out group who's got a task to do, who's been called to hear some good news, or some bad news for that matter, but a group that's been called out for some special observance or celebration or purpose. That's what the term church originally really meant. And it isn't just this English word church with which you have to do. I'm always amazed at those people who get to fussing, is there a local church or a universal church? Well, that's kind of like the old argument, should you breathe out or in? You know, it would, if you're planning to stay well, you'll probably do both. Now, there are 100 terms in the New Testament for what church stands for. If you have the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, the IDB, it's four volumes with a supplement that came out a couple of years ago, and I'm sure you have it in your library. It's one of those three books you'd want if you were on a desert island. First you'd want the Bible, then you'd want the set of interpreter's dictionary of the Bible, and then you'd want how to build a boat. And so that's one of those that you'd really enjoy having. And you can look in the article on church there, and it will give you all of those other 100 terms. All of those other 100 terms. I want to select one of them to help you see why it's better to think in terms other than a structured house and other than an organization. One of the words for church that becomes very significant, especially in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Incidentally, I'm a somewhat diffuse speaker. I know where I'm going, but I get to little side trips. With professors, you expect that. When I spoke about Ephesians and Paul's epistles, do you people ever get any young people through this way with the Way International, Victor Paul Weir Wills, the Way International? Well, pray for them and send them out of town as quickly as possible. Because Victor Paul Weirwills, the Way International, he came through a bunch of prestigious seminaries. I've come to realize that going to a bunch of prestigious seminaries doesn't mean anything. Having an education doesn't mean anything. It's what you do with it. But this man, who has organized the youth group called the Way International, does not allow the Old Testament or the Gospels. The only Bible he uses are the epistles of Paul, and especially the book of Ephesians, and the only commentary on Ephesians that he uses is his own commentary, which he says is the best one since Paul wrote the book itself. So, you know, when you get started with somebody like that, just pray for his followers and send them out of town. They'll subvert your young people real quickly. Besides that, they're PAL classes, Power for Abundant Living, cost $100 a session. So you can come to First Baptist Church and get it free. So we're back to the book of Ephesians. And that best analogy that Paul uses for the church, body of Christ. Body of Christ. I think this is a very important way to speak of church. It is again, an organic, a growing kind of thing. The pattern which we sometimes think of in our later day church work is, we've got a bunch of little churches that are organized out here, then pretty soon we went into an association, and then a state convention, and then a Southern Baptist convention, and then a Baptist World Alliance. Some people don't even know we're in that. But that isn't the way, quote, the church grows. Those are later structures that we add to it, very good ones. What you've always got, since first it was empowered, is the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, now you must not make fun of my artwork, I tell you absolutely. As the body of Christ, it's always been here in some form or another, sometimes hurting more than other times, sometimes more diffuse than other times, but it renews itself from within by the power of the gospel, and the breath of it is the Holy Spirit, and the head of the body of Christ, of course, is Christ himself. And we need to think of church in these terms, and then the structural terms come second. That's what I wanted to say, so that I can now get to the structural terms, but this is the way we get church in the first place. How does it ever come up? When we start from this end of the line and say, which is the right church? It's kind of a misleading question. Because then you have to go through the 352 groups that are listed in the Los Angeles County, Orange County Yellow Pages and ask which one of these, you know. That's not the New Testament question. You do know the in the little town, and there are little towns like this in Oklahoma. It's so nice to be back. Our problem in San Francisco is a whole different set of problems. But it's so nice to be back in Oklahoma where you've got little places. I won't identify them, and some of you have been there, where you've got a Methodist church on one corner that sings, Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown? And a Baptist church across the corner of the street that sings, No, Not One. And the Church of Christ sings, Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me, you know. And or you can be one of those, as I told the young people this morning, you can be a Methodist, a Baptist, Church of Christ, a Presbyterian, or ashamed of yourself. Those are your options, basically. Well, that's not the way it was in the New Testament. There were internal struggles, and all of these groups grew up in different histories, and we need a pattern whereby to perceive the different churches. Now, you can say that one of them has got to be right and all the rest of them are wrong, and that's because you're thinking in terms of math. It helps if you take the proper model. I prefer to think of churches that affirm the gospel that I've just talked about as facets of a jewel. Those who believe in those things we've just talked about most passionately and most firmly, that they all are embedded in Christ and each has something fine to offer, and we're rather proud as Baptists of our facet. So let's lift our facet out now and talk about why is it fun being a Baptist. You know, the same, being a Baptist is not the same as being a Christian. You can be a Christian and be a Baptist, you know. But what I want you to see is that the larger funding of being a Christian is being rooted in Jesus Christ by those simple gospel affirmations we made earlier. Then our facet, let's take this facet, let's talk about the Baptist facet. What kinds of nice things have we got going? Well, before we do that, would you like to ask some questions? I can see you. Yes, sir.
I heard the
entered a magical, marvelous little realm called the what-if realm. And anything can happen on the what-if, but you're quite right, you've got to be logically correct and extend it in the what-if. First off, whatever international evangelist we may be dealing with, and I must say, you people in Oklahoma do not lack for religion, do you? I turned on the tube this morning, and the problem is not getting saved, it's deciding which way to go after you get there, isn't it? Yes, you don't have any problem here getting saved. Mercy. You could have been saved five ways in my motel room this morning. Well, now, let me put it this way. It is possible. I always put this in the subjunctive mood. The biblical materials do not speak specifically to the subject, therefore we do not know about it. But in the subjunctive mood, it is quite possible that there is other life on other planets. If so, they relate to God, we would assume, in the same way we relate to God. And you're quite right, it's the same God, because he's bigger than all of us, who's made whatever is. That's the Christian affirmation. And the man who has handled this in the most delightful fashion, and it's kind of gauche to take sides, but you're right, and you have such a famous name as C.S. Lewis to back you up. C.S. Lewis has a theology trilogy, and the one that you'd be interested in reading is Out of the Silent Planet. Out of the Silent Planet. And there he hypothesizes that there is life on other planets, and that the same thing happens there that happens here. Well, now, a Christian would hypothesize that way, because we assume that what the whole thing is all about is that that's the way it is between us and God, and we would also assume that that's the way it is elsewhere between us and God. So I would say, you're quite right. I would say, first off, it's very iffy stuff to talk about, because nobody of evidence, either biblical or other forms, at this stage knows if there is sentient life on other planets or not. But when you do, you've got to have a theology that's big enough to cover it. That's the point. Phil, yes, you have a question.
The Bible says the spirit of God is here, and then they will come back.
Mm-hmm.
How
do
they
fix
it back?
Right. Well, first off, there have been many exiles and many returns of the Jews to and from this love affair with the land that they feel God has specifically given them. The last one of those love affairs happened in 1948 when not all Jews, but a small group of Jews sailed in on a little ship, and that was called, Leon Ursus commemorates that in a novel called The Exodus, and the modern state of Israel came into being in 1948. But there had been all kinds of exiles from Israel and coming back to Israel. Now, then someone's going to ask me next, is this the last one before Jesus comes? I don't know. And I don't know anybody who does know, except some of my former students who know everything by their own profession. But I do know that there has been a pattern, and the pattern is also appropriate for Christians. What you need to look for in the Bible is not just historical dates, because it's not so concerned with those as it is with patterns. When one falls out of fellowship with God and does not do those things that please him, then there is a kind of dispersal of, in this instance, physical. There is an ebbing and a returning. And we are grateful that Israel has come together as a nation since 1948. But I wouldn't, I really hate to do this to you, but I wouldn't go hayseed wild over Hal Lindsey, who said that's the last time it's ever going to happen, and God's got to come back in our generation, and a generation is 40 years, as any fool can plainly see. And that means that Christ is coming again in 1988. He says that on page 54 of The Late Great Planet Earth, and the closer we get to 1988, the further he crayfishes away from that embarrassing date he gave 15 years ago, but it's made lots of money. Now, what I'm saying to you is, yes, there is the pattern of a dispersal and a drawing back. And we found that pattern spiritually even among the people of God, even among our own lives as spiritual in our relationship to him. But we certainly do see that pattern in Israel when many times, beginning after they've been constituted a nation, beginning from 722 B.C. on down until 1948, there have been at least 11 dispersals and drawing backs as a nation into. There may be others. This could be the last. My feeling, as you shall hear on Wednesday night about when he comes, is whenever he wants to. All right. Yes, sir.
The Jews returned to Israel, was that a spiritual return or just a physical return?
It was primarily for them a physical return for Israel, although there's a great discussion in Israel itself today. For the older people who were Orthodox Jews, who first helped to set up the government, envisaged it as a religious state. But the modern state of Israel that has grown up as a commercial political entity no longer envisages it as a religious state. And of all the tensions, if you ever want to get a fight on your hands, just go to Israel and feel the tensions that are there between the older rabbinic traditions that want Israel to be a spiritual state and the new economic political traditions that say we want it to be a socio-political state.
The final return must be a spiritual test.
Yes.
So they have not approached that at the present time.
Well, in the thinking of some, they have. In the thinking of others, of course, they have not. So, that's the reason I gave you that kind of answer, because they're having an awful time in the Knesset just now, and they finally have had to give up with the ancient definition of a Jew. You know, the rabbinic definition of what a Jew is anyone who is born of a Jewish mother. But there is a father who is contesting that, whose wife is a Goyim, a Gentile, and his child is therefore a Sabra, born in Israel, and is born of a Gentile mother but a Jewish father, and he says this is discriminatory, and the Knesset has passed a... That's discriminatory in reverse, isn't it, ladies? The father has won the case in the Knesset, and the rabbinate, the Jewish religious authorities, are very unhappy about the whole situation. Well, you know what? I was told that I self-destruct at 6:50, because after all, you've got church to do, and if you've nothing better to do, just as well stay, and I'll see you there. May I claim the privilege of prayer? You see, I didn't even get into why you get baptized and what it means and what the supper is about and tithing and all that kind of stuff that you thought was what the church was. Well, the church is, first of all, and this I really want you to see, the church is a promise of God that he wants to call some to bless all. And that's a significant principle behind church. And when we forget that, we lose a sense of our sight and calling. Now, a word of prayer, and then we go to worship. Father, it is grand to be captured in the line of redemption. It is for us amazing that thou dost care for us out of this silent planet, from the infinity that is yours, to the very small finitude that is ours. Lord, enlarge our borders and our vision. Give us, we pray, as we serve in this local place, a broad vision of the vista of your redemptive grace and what you long to do through us as well as for us. In the dear name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen.